Morning, if you could turn to Romans chapter 5, please. I'm going to start with an illustration, a little story that I may have used before with you. So I apologize if there's some redundancy here between speaking here from time to time and the classes I teach at the Bible Institute. Sometimes I forget what I said, when, to whom. So I may have used this before. But the story goes, there was a certain fireman who was called out on a several alarm blaze, and it happened to be a rather high-rise apartment building that was being consumed by fire. And there was a young lady who was up on one of those levels, one of those floors, who was petrified. She was screaming, she was scared, and she was in grave danger of being burned to death. And the fireman, at great risk to himself, climbed up that ladder. He got into that apartment building. He grabbed that young woman and carried her to safety. Well, she was so impressed that she fell in love with this young man. They continued to see each other and eventually got married, the fireman and the lady he rescued. And for quite some time, he would come home from work every day, and she would just come bounding to the front door to meet him, jump into his arms, and yell exuberantly, "My hero, you saved me from the flames. I can't thank you enough. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I love you." And she would do this day after day. Now they're approaching their 25th wedding anniversary, silver wedding anniversary. And on that very day, he comes home again from work. And just as she has done every day for 25 years, she leaps into his arms and says, "My hero, you saved me from the flames. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I love you. I love you so much." And in despair and exasperation, the fireman looked at her and he said, "Honey, after 25 years, isn't there more to our relationship than that? Yes, I thanked you. I'm so glad that you're grateful for that. You appreciate that. But hasn't our relationship developed? Isn't there more depth to it than that?" And Romans chapter 5 is a transition chapter, we've said. Paul makes a very significant transition from justification, which is salvation from the penalty of sin, to sanctification, salvation from the power of sin. I know it's a very crowded stage up here. Works a little bit better in my classroom at the Bible school. But I really want impressed on your memories, imprinted on your minds, these two images on either side of the stage as we talk about this very important concept of identification. Okay, I want you to see that in your mind's eye long after these boards are taken away. So that's why I put all these men helping me to the trouble of gathering this and this cumbersome stage that you see before you, okay? Again, Romans chapter 5, transition chapter, is very important. We know that Romans is especially known for the glorious gospel of justification by faith alone. It was a battle cry of the Reformation. Romans 1, 16 and 17 are said to be the two verses that Martin Luther couldn't wrap his mind around as an Augustinian, unsaved Catholic monk. And those two verses just burst through his consciousness, and that's what sparked the Great Reformation. So Romans, of course, famous for that doctrine of justification by faith alone. But as of Romans 4:25, I want us all to be cognizant that Paul has concluded his discussion of justification. He's done, basically, talking about our justification, that we as sinners who have put our trust in Christ now are freely given righteous standing before God on the basis of faith alone in Christ's shed blood. And so Romans chapter 5 begins, this is a little bit of review, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And Paul goes on to list, and then from that point you realize we have 12 chapters remaining in the book of Romans, in which Paul discusses all the wondrous things of our salvation beyond justification by faith. That is fully 75% of this great book that goes beyond justification to discuss all we have in Christ. Now, please don't get me wrong, it is a wonderful thing to talk about, to cherish, to rejoice in our justification. However, I just really believe that God very much desires us to delve beyond justification into all the wonderful aspects of this much more salvation, our so great salvation. So, Romans 5, transitional. And the first half of the chapter, Romans 5, 1 through 11, Paul lays out the fruits of our justification. As we begin that list, peace with God, access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, hope of the glory of God, etc. And then, hope you can see this somewhat, the second half of the chapter, which we have now entered into, Romans 5, 12 through 21, Paul speaks of identification, this great principle of identification. And the idea here is that I receive what another man is entitled to because I am seen as one and the same as that man. See, by identification, we mean that I am seen as one and the same as another man. And because I am seen as the same as another man, I am included in that man, I receive the effects of another man's act. I receive the consequences brought in by another man because I am identified with that man. Now, other ways this is expressed, some folks prefer to say, I am included in that man, Adam or Christ. I am in union with that man, either Adam or Christ. Now, as we spoke before, I was born in Adam. Therefore, I receive the consequences of Adam's sin. I was born in this realm, included in Adam, identified with Adam. You can see Ernie Richards up there somewhat out of proportion, but looking buff, svelte, as usual, drawn by a very favorable student that I still have another year to grade, okay? So she did a good job making me look like a movie star there. But Ernie Richards, born in Adam, and so received all the ramifications of Adam's realm, born in that realm of sin and death. However, at a certain time, April, May 1982, I placed my trust in Christ, and from that point, I was born again as a new creation in Christ. And all those in Christ receive the consequences of Christ's righteous act, as all those in Adam receive the consequences of Adam's sin. I was transferred to the realm of righteousness and life, never to return again. It's permanent. Now, this principle of identification is the basis of salvation phase two. It's the basis of my sanctification. Beyond salvation from the penalty for my sin, identification is the basis of salvation from the power of sin. So that I'm now able, I have the right and the privilege to live a life of victory over sin, a life pleasing to God. And just as my righteous standing is provided by grace through Christ, this capacity to live righteously is also provided by grace through Christ. The whole thing is a free gift, and the life is lived the same way it's begun, by faith. faith in Christ. So Romans 5, verse 12, Paul says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Now, in these verses, Paul introduces this idea of identification. He makes the point here, in these three verses, that it is identification that explains why the human race is in the mess it's in. We were all born into such a terrible mess in this world because we were born identified with one man. This is Paul's point. He makes it crystal clear it was the act of one man that brought in sin and death into the world. The act of one man that brought ruin to the entire human race, brought us into the mess we're in. And contrary to what some say, that man was not George W. Bush. It was not Bush 43 as opposed to Bush 41. No, the one man whose single act brought death to the human race was Adam, of course. Because of identification with Adam, the human race was subjected to an existence that men call life, but God refuses to dignify it with that name. God says it's really only death masquerading as life. Because that existence in Adam is entirely characterized by separation from God, the one true source of life. So Paul says death reigned over man. He means that man's whole entire experience on earth is dominated by death and all its aspects, all the tragedy and despair that that separation entails. But Paul also brings great hope here in verse 14. At the very tail end of the verse, verse 14, he speaks of Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come, he says. Adam, in identification, was the figure of Christ who is to come. Now, what he means by that is, as horrible and hopeless as the situation appears to be, the fact that identification with Adam brought all this horrible disaster assures me that identification with Christ will work the same way in delivering me from that death. Identification with Christ will bring me all the freedom, all the blessing that God intends for me. Okay, so Adam, a figure of him that was to come. In other words, the reality of my slavery in Adam is the promise, Paul says, of freedom through identification with Christ. Can you see that okay? Is that working all right? Or, okay. Sometimes I get a little overly ambitious, I guess. But hopefully we'll get the points across here. The reality of my slavery in Adam actually is the promise, the guarantee of freedom through identification with Christ. Now then, we come to verse 15. And we find some rather confusing wording here, verse 15. A negative and a positive. Verse 15, Paul says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift." Again, Paul has just affirmed that we're to see Adam as a figure of him that was to come, Christ. So there is a parallel we're to see between Adam and Christ in this principle of identification. It's identification with Adam that brought us such devastation, and there's a point of great similarity here, a commonality between Adam and Christ, because identification with Christ is the very thing that will set me free, that will provide my freedom and blessing. Surprisingly, after establishing that Adam and Christ share this one great point in common, Paul starts off this sentence with a vehement denial, not as the offense. His point here is, yes, identification with Adam determined my eternal destiny and determined the kind of life I had before I was saved. Likewise, identification with Christ determines my eternal destiny and the kind of life I am able to have now that I am saved. I've traded my former identity, you see, as a man in Adam, for a brand new identity, a new creation in Christ. So I've been transplanted, surgically removed, you could say, out of Adam's realm and added to Christ. Traded my membership in Adam's race for membership in the new creation of God, of which Christ is the head, the beginning. However, Paul wants us to know here, and this is the great point I'd like to impress on you all today from this verse. This is far from an even trade. Traded my membership in Adam for a new permanent membership in Christ, this is not an even trade. That is what Paul wants to get across here. You see, my identification with Christ does not just cancel out the bad effects of Adam's fall. Neil was alluding to something like this in the first hour this morning, the Lord's Supper. Identification with Christ does not just cancel out the bad effects of Adam's fall. And the reason for that is Adam and Christ, while a parallel exists, they're in no ways equals. They're not even in the same league. Yes, there's this one important point Adam and Christ share in common. But at the same time, there is immeasurable distance, difference, contrast between the two in terms of the results of identification. Immeasurable contrast. The one point of comparison, of similarity, identification. Both Adam and Christ stand as federal heads of a whole race of men. In both cases, the entire race gets the results of what the one man did. And we see this repeated in verse 15, as Paul has already laid it out in verses 12 through 14. It says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead." The one, of course, Adam, federal head of an entire race. Now, the many here, I want you to understand, refers to all, the entire human race. Okay, sometimes we think of many as some, but less than all. That's not the way Paul is using many here. In fact, in the Greek, there's the definite article, the. So it's the one versus the many, the rest of the human race, okay? If through the offense of one, the many be dead. How many dead? Go back to verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men." So I want you to see the many here is the all of the whole human race. I want you to see that because it's the same meaning in the second part of that sentence. "For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Now again, some folks would take that many in the second part of that sentence, they take that as referring to some, but not all. Many is a large group, but Paul could have very easily used the word all, and he doesn't. He chose many. But by the rules of language, we want to be consistent here. Undoubtedly, many in the first part of the sentence means all, the entire human race. Adam brought death upon all. And by consistency, many means the same thing the second time it's used. It's the whole human race. But here, it's Christ, the one, and the whole human race being the many. Okay, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace hath abounded unto many. How many is many? All. Now, this is confirmed if we just look down in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon how many? All men unto justification of life. Okay, so many in both cases means all, the entire human race. And if you think about it, what Paul is trying to do here, his whole point, is the great contrast between Christ and Adam in terms of results. Much more grace abounded in the case of Christ. Now, could we really say that the effects of Christ's work abundantly surpassed, more than equaled, the effects of Adam's deed if it only affected some, when Adam's deed affected all? No, we couldn't. It would be less than equal, not more than equal. So I want to make the point again here. Paul is telling us the effects of identification with Christ don't just equal the effects of identification with Adam, they surpass. And the effects are there for all. Now, does that mean everybody gets saved? Everybody receives the benefit through Christ? We know that's not the case. Jesus himself said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. Straight is the way, narrow is the gate that leadeth unto life. Few there be that find it." So no, I'm not saying here that all get saved. According to this verse, all receive the blessing. The key, I believe, in understanding this is Paul is talking here about the completeness of Christ's work on man's behalf. He's talking about the full potential for man's blessing through what Christ has done, the way God really intends it. He intends all men to be saved. We have that in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. The propitiation is not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world, John says in 1 John 2, verse 2. Look with me, please, at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Sorry about the noise. Got my mic too low. It's going to keep rushing into my coat jacket here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Paul says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Okay? So Paul is here talking about the potential, God's intention, the completeness of the work in Christ. And let me tell you, there is more than enough there. The blood shed by Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to bring in abundant blessing, not just for a small group called the elect, but for all men on the face of the earth. But what limits that, of course, what limits who gets the benefit is not God, but man. Man's stubbornness, his refusal to accept the free gift. So it's in potential we're talking about. And I believe that is the great message of Romans. It is precisely because the whole human race was hopelessly lost that God's massive rescue mission here is intended for the whole human race. He says in Romans 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, it's precisely because all are struck with this terrible disease called sin that God intends the cure for all. His interest is in all. But let's get again to the main point that I'd like to establish here in Romans 5, verse 15. Paul says, not as the offense, Romans 5, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, or the many, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. What a hopeful, exhilarating verse. I want you to catch those two little words there, much more. This is the third much more in this chapter. There are two more to come in English. Romans 5 is the much more chapter of God's Word. It describes the much more salvation that we have in Christ. Grace abounding far beyond all our need. Okay, so though there is one extremely significant point of comparison between Adam and Christ, the principle of identification, all men receive the consequences of one man's act. At the same time, we must realize there is immeasurable contrast. In terms of the results, in terms of the effects of identification, the two can't be compared. In that sense, what we receive in Christ is beyond all compare. We're not just talking to equals here. Christ is our Creator, God in the flesh. Adam was a mere man. And Paul does not want us to think of our salvation as really doing no more than putting us back on the same ground on which we stood before the fall of man, before the ruin of the race. Grace is available to men through Christ the Creator, and that grace goes far, far beyond just canceling out the disaster that was brought in by Adam the creature. If through Adam's offense all die, as devastating as that is, God's grace has much more than just outdone or undone the effects of Adam's disaster. He says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace has abounded unto many. The grace of God, and in particular, the gift by grace, which is eternal life, has not just canceled out Adam's effects. Through Christ, the grace of God vastly outweighs the effects of that death that came in through Adam. Okay, again, the grace of God does not merely cancel out the death brought in by Adam. Through Christ, grace much more abounds towards all. The effects vastly outweigh Adam's effects. God's rescue in Christ far more than fixes Adam's disaster. Grace of God abounds. So really, to do it right, when I was transferred from Adam to Christ, again, the trade was not equal. I should represent it this way to show the contrast. You see, you can hardly even see it right there. And I can't go back. I won't even fit. The trade is permanent. I've been placed in Christ, identified with Christ, and the results are immeasurably greater than just fixing Adam's disaster. If we could demonstrate it this way, you have the Grand Canyon. At its deepest point, 6,000 feet deep, what is the Grand Canyon? It's this huge crater. It's this huge hole in the earth. And we could compare that to Adam's devastation, the devastation death brought to the human race through Adam. And somebody might come along and see that canyon and say, what a horrible mess, what a horrible crater. Somebody could just fall in here. What are we going to do about this? We'll never make it the same way. We'll never make it the way it was. Now, we really don't want to make it the way it was. Imagine the Grand Canyon filled in. Well, what have we got there? The danger's removed. The crater's gone. But there's really nothing to boast about here. No, when we've been translated into Christ, identified with Christ, the results of that far more than equal out Adam's disaster. They super surpass it. So we have not just the Grand Canyon filled in, we've got Everest built on top, 29,000 feet, the tallest peak in the world. Not just Everest, we've got K2, the second tallest peak in the world, at 28,000. We've got Kilimanjaro. We've got Mount McKinley. We've got Mount Rainier. And a few others beside. But let's not just stop there. To make the contrast really accurate, we don't have just these great natural peaks. We've got Mount Rushmore as well. We've got the Sears Tower. We've got the Taj Mahal. And we've got the Eiffel Tower. And that only begins to describe the contrast between what we have in Christ compared to the devastation wrought by Adam and the effects of that identification. Let's look at it another way. Let's say you have this car, as many of us may have for our first vehicles. It looks something like this. It's a beat-up old jalopy. Nothing pretty, nothing to look at. Horror of horrors, you get into a little fender bender. Nobody was hurt, okay? Total destruction, but nobody's hurt. You take it to the repairman, best you know. What do you want back? And you want the same vehicle back just as it was before? That would be if identification with Christ was on an equal par with identification with Adam. That's what you'd get back. But we don't get that back. We get a Rolls-Royce Phantom limo. Well, we get a Harley-Davidson custom. We get a luxury yacht, our own Learjet, an Arabian horse, and a couple exotic skateboards to boot. Transportation galore. See, the effects in Christ far more than equal out the effects brought in by Adam. They abound far above and beyond our need. And you know, this presents really a sweet kind of irony for us, because God had a plan to bless man. That was evident from the beginning. That was evident from creation. Another creature got insanely jealous, and Satan tempted man and brought in the fall, man's darkest disaster. And it looked, of course, like all was lost. But the sin that Satan intended to destroy the human race has not only not defeated God's plan, it has furnished him with the perfect opportunity to display his abundant grace more than it ever could have been any other way. How can you appreciate Mount McKinley and K2 and Kilimanjaro and the Eiffel Tower if you don't realize you've come from the Grand Canyon? Grace, to display God's grace to the uttermost. This is what God brought out of that disaster. It's like a lustrous, radiant, perfect diamond against a perfect black velvet background. It merely furnished God with the perfect opportunity to bring in something greater by far than all that Adam lost. Now, Romans is going to stretch us a bit. Romans will require that we expand our understanding of grace. Now, many of us have heard grace is unmerited favor. It is God saving us from hell, eternity in hell, through the merit of Christ, freely, without cost. But we need to expand on that definition. Grace abounding is what Paul is talking about here. God lavishing favor not just on those who don't deserve it, but on the ones who deserve the very opposite, the ones who deserve fullness of wrath. Two stories were on the news this week. Probably heard them, most of you here. One was this poor elderly lady who was a bus monitor, a bus full of 13, 14-year-old kids. And for some reason, she got on their bad side, and several of them verbally harassed her, bullied her for 10 minutes until she was in tears. It was all over the news. And one commentator on the news was absolutely scandalized, and he said, "Those kids are dead inside." You know, the same week, at a Christian church, a 4-year-old boy, I think that's the right age, he got up there and did a special music, and he sang about how there won't be any homos in heaven. And the story says that the crowd, the congregation, rose to their feet and cheered violently before he finished the song at those words, "There won't be any homos in heaven." Boy, don't both pictures just present the dark side of man. We were all in that darkness, and we still have that darkness inside. Paul says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And he says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." We are saved out of that darkness. Now, Paul goes on, verse 16. He says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." Now, again, we have this strong negative coupled with a positive. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Paul is still building on this principle of identification, still building on that idea, yet at the same time still emphasizing the great contrast between the two. The judgment, he says, was by one to condemnation. And another very important thing I'd like to leave with you in today's message is the definition of this word condemnation. You see, there are several Greek words that are translated condemnation in the Bible. Paul chose this one specifically. Whoops, I forgot to include part of the last PowerPoint. Sorry. God's free, abounding provision to save me from all evil and bring me into all the blessedness of life. That's the expanded definition of grace. I'm sorry, I forgot that. If we could go back in your notes, if you can find the blanks for that. Grace, fully defined, God's free, abounding provision to save me from all evil and bring me into all the blessedness of life. God's free, abounding provision to save me from all evil and bring me into all the blessedness of life. That's a fuller, expanded understanding of grace. We're going to see that in the rest of Romans. But back to our word, condemnation here. It's a very specific word Paul chooses here, and this Greek word is used only 3 times in the New Testament. And guess what? All 3 are in Romans. This is the first one, 2 more to come, and the Greek word is katakrama. Now, I'm not going to ask you to understand a lot of Greek as we go through Romans, but this word I'd like you to know. Will you say that with me? Katakrama. That's the very precise word for condemnation here. Again, it appears 3 times only in the New Testament. This is the first. It refers in a general way to a sentence handed down by a judge or a punishment imposed for a crime. That's what we mean by condemnation when we use this word. So in other words, you may have seen it as I did. It was all over TV in the Milwaukee area when Jeffrey Dahmer was brought into the court to receive his sentence, the punishment handed down by a judge He stood there before that judge on TV, and the judge gave the sentence. Several, I can't remember how many, 99-year sentences, one on top of another. Jeffrey Dahmer would never see the light of day again. That was the sentence. That was the punishment. That was the katakrama that was given to Jeffrey Dahmer. That's the word Paul uses here. Again, in verse 16, he says, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, showing us the great contrast. For the judgment was by one man to condemnation, katakrama, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Okay, if this condemnation, katakrama, is a sentence handed down by a judge, what sentence are we talking about here? If I was born in Adam and I received all the effects, all the consequences of Adam's sin, then I'm under that sentence. By virtue of being in Adam's race, that sentence is mine. It applies to me. Now, if I'm born under a certain sentence, wouldn't it behoove me to know what that sentence was? What is the sentence, the condemnation Paul is talking about specifically here? Now, let me tell you, you might be tempted to say, well, eternity in hell. Too simple. It's more than that. That's impulse shopping. No, it's more than that. In this context here, what we've been talking about is what? Through sin, death reigned over the human race. And as we read on more, we'll find out exactly what that means. Our sentence, our katakrama, is slavery to sin and death. Adam's condemnation, not just eternity in hell, lifelong slavery to sin and eternal death. Sentence to sin and death. That is the condemnation. Unfortunately, I don't have the time to develop that with other verses, but that is what's spelled out in the context and in the remaining chapters of Romans. Very important. Again, verse 16. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to katakrama, condemnation, slavery to sin and death. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Now there's that word justification again. And you might be tempted to say, I thought you said we were done discussing justification. I thought you said Paul concluded that discussion, we're moving on. Here's the interesting thing. This is not the same word for justification that Paul has been using. In our great treatise on justification, throughout, Paul has been using one particular Greek word, dikaiosis. Here, he uses dikaioma. You say, well, they sound the same to me. No, there's a significant difference. Dikaiosis is the word for justification that Paul has used consistently from Romans 3:24 all the way into chapter 5, where he says, therefore, being justified by faith. And I don't mean to make this complicated, but it's important to see the difference. Dikaiosis, the justification we've been talking about, refers to our judicial standing, a standing of righteousness, legally declared righteous. But this word, dikaioma, refers to righteous living. And later on, Paul will refer to it as justification of life. This is a righteous acting. This is a righteous living. So what is Paul saying here? Saying that God didn't just set us free from the penalty for Adam's sin. He set us free from Adam's slavery. Set us free, and he set us up. He positioned us, and he enabled us to live the righteous life that pleases him. That's the context here. We're moving into sanctification, living righteously, beyond simply righteous standing. Our righteous standing gets us into heaven. Our righteous living gets heaven here on earth through us. We're able to live Christ-like lives. That's what Paul is saying here. Dikaioma is an acquittal, but it's an acquittal that results in righteous living. Paul has set us free from sin and given us full ability to experience true life, to experience righteous living. Now, I love the way Zane Hodges says it, and I've included this quote on the bottom of your second page. He says, "The ultimate outcome of that one original tragic trespass has been the dreadful enslavement of mankind to sin and death as a result of God's righteous judgment against them." See, that's the condemnation. "On the contrary, the grace gift starts with the many transgressions of those who received it and leads forward to the righteousness God seeks in man." What is the end all that God wants from us? Just to stand righteous, to have a legal standing and go to heaven, but live as though nothing changed? To live unrighteously or sporadically? No, he wants us to live as little Christs here on earth, so to speak. He wants us to express the very life of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God, Paul says in Philippians 1:11. Now that's what Zane Hodges says. Another guy said something like this: "God's grace begins with a race of slaves to sin, and not only justifies them, clears them of all guilt, gives them righteous standing, it gives them the gift of true life and makes them kings, rich billionaire kings set free to fully experience righteous living." That's how far beyond just canceling out Adam's debt the grace of God goes. Here is our much more salvation. You never have to worry that the salvation God has provided is not enough to set you free to live victoriously, to experience the fullness of life God has for you. God has more, far more than outdone all the effects of Adam's disaster. You have every right to live entirely free from the grip of sin and enjoy the abundant life God has for you in Christ. And that's the gist of it here. I heard the story, true story, I'm told, of an older, very dignified woman who was met by a young woman she had known as a child. This young woman was a child. And the young woman brought with her her new husband to introduce to her former mentor. And after talking with the young woman for just a few moments, the older lady turned to the husband and she said, "You are a wonderful husband." And the young man was startled and he replied, "How could you possibly know that? We've only just met." And the older woman smiled and she said, "Young man, just look at your wife. She is radiant." Now, what did she mean by that? The wise appraisal of the older woman, she was saying that the reason the younger woman was so radiant and full of life is she was fulfilled. She was happy. She's the best she can be because she has a fulfilling relationship with her husband, and her husband is a man who supports her in every way and enables her to be the complete woman God created her to be. Returning to our illustration of the fireman and his wife, let's propose a different scenario. Same couple, silver anniversary, 25 years of marriage. She still greets him at the door, bounding across the room, leaping into his arms, abounding love and excitement. But not only for the fact that he saved her from the flames 25 years before, but also for the relationship that has grown between the two, for the intimacy that is there, and for the fact that he has been the kind of husband to her that has set her free and encouraged her and enabled her to be the very pinnacle of the woman she was created to be. She lives abundantly. She's radiant. She lives life to the full because of all he is for her in support. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for the great message of the book of Romans. Thank you for the way Paul writes so to thrill our hearts, to show us the abundant grace, the blessing we have in Christ. It can't even begin to compare with all the devastation that was wrought in Adam. Thank you, Father, that we know salvation and that we know fellowship with you, the Savior. I ask your blessing on this group. Lord, we've experienced hard times recently, and there may be more to come. And we ask your blessing and your encouragement and draw us to a deeper, more intimate relationship with your Son and make us the living expressions of his glorious, gracious life here on earth. And we ask it in Christ's name.